Thank you guys very much. That's an amazing song. What do you guys think?
That was the best.
That's the best. Jim says it. It's the best. Well, Pastor Josh was on vacation, and you know, I don't know about y'all, but when I go on vacation, I get sick. So his wife, Jessie, is sick, so he's been taking care of her. So be praying for them. But it was planned, not the sick part, the vacation part, obviously. Nobody ever plans to be sick. And even me, you can even hear this morning, I'm a little, got a cough drop, whatnot, so I'm not hacking up a lung up here.
Be healed.
Thanks, Michelle. It's going to be fine. I'm not worried about it. Even if my voice goes and I got a whisper, we got a microphone, we'll be good. So we just wrapped up chapter 6 in Luke. And if you guys don't have a Bible, please get one in the back. They're on the sound booth there. So turn to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 6, we went through the Beatitudes at first, the first part, and then continuing this sermon to a large group of people afterward. But Luke left us with Jesus letting us know that we need to have him as our foundation. Just like this song said, Christ has to be our foundation. Faith in Christ is the foundation of our whole lives. Amen. So the end of Luke 6, I like Luke 6 is like the theory. This is what you got to do. And Luke 7, we see the practical application of what Christ was teaching about. So in 7, we will find four examples of faith acted out in some way, whether it's an abundance of faith or a little bit less of it, a little lacking. Jesus interacts with four people, and we will see how faith is a major factor in these interactions. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this beautiful morning, Lord, and all those who came out to worship you, to fellowship together. I'm going to pray that as we get into your word and we read about your interactions with these people, Lord, that it gives us hope and encouragement in our own lives when we have moments where we have to trust you and that's all we have. So, Lord, be with us as we get into your word. Just pray that your spirit fills this place. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So faith is something that we can all struggle with from time to time. We are given faith as a gift from God. You can't just muster it up. You know, you can't just really think about it really hard and you're going to have faith. It's given. It's given unto salvation, especially, and it's also a spiritual gift. There is, and his gifting is great to witness. My wife has that gift, and there's times when I feel, when I see it, I feel weak, and I feel like less of a human being. You know, I'm just like, man, I got nothing. And she's like, it's going to be okay. God's got it. It's going to be okay. I know it'll work out. Like, all right, well, you know, thank the Lord I got you, because, you know, I'm feeling lost. So it's really cool to see that. But in the end, I do feel encouraged and know that for certain that God's way is better. So she can see past the pain and suffering in that moment and see Christ as the firm foundation. You know, in a way, we don't see God. So we don't see God face to face, right? So where's the evidence? Well, it's all around us. Romans, it says it's in all of creation. So in a way, you can say we have evidence-based faith because of what we see in creation all around us. But there's still those times when there's no proof, where we feel like we're alone and things are uncertain. For instance, if a loved one got into an accident and may not survive on death's doorstep, we don't see the outcome, but we have to have faith, and then we have to trust that God does know the outcome. And whatever it is, painful or not, he will be glorified in it. So let's take a look at these examples of faith lived out in one way or another. And perhaps we may find out where we stand in regards to our faith and how we can act it out God's way. So chapter 7, verse 1. Now when he concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving. For he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them. When he was ready, already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I am also a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And those who were sent, returning to the house, found the servant well who had been sick. Didn't deserve it, is what he said. I don't deserve it. Okay, so Jesus is done with his big sermon, and he's moved on to Capernaum. And this town has kind of become his adopted hometown. We know from chapters past that he was not welcome in Nazareth. So he's done a lot of his ministry around Capernaum and going out from there. So, of course, Jesus comes to this town and people seek him out. I mean, who wouldn't? Who wouldn't go seek Jesus out? Hearing about all the miracles that he's already done. So the elders of the Jews find him when he gets there and present him with a message from this centurion. So a centurion is not just your average soldier, but someone with more authority. He's commander over 100 men. Centurion, makes sense, right? Okay, so why has he not come himself? Why did the Jewish elders agree to bring this message? Because the Jews and the Romans definitely did not get together to have dinner, let alone talk to each other if they didn't have to. But this guy had found favor in their eyes, and they said, he is a good man. So there's this centurion, not even the centurion himself, the servant. And first we see that the centurion cares about his servants. And this one in particular was very dear to him. So Jesus is going to go prepared to work this miracle. And as he's nearing closer, the centurion sends people out to meet him, saying, he's not worthy. I'm not worthy that you should even step into my house. The Messiah. He says, I can't have the Messiah in my presence. But the servants come with this other message. And the centurion knows that if Jesus just says the word, that it will happen. You know, what amazing faith this man had. To know that Jesus didn't even have to be there. And this coming from a Roman. Jesus didn't have to be there to heal his servant. He's not worthy. We feel that often. I'm not worthy. But he trusted Jesus. And so Jesus did the miracle. So Jesus, you know, he has this group. He turns to his entourage, kind of like Forrest Gump when he stops running, turns around and starts talking to people, except with sandals and not shoes. And he says that this man has more faith than anyone in all of Israel. First, that has to hurt. He's talking to Israelites. That has to hurt. That this man, this Roman, who they despised, not the people, people liked him, but Romans in general, and he has more faith, he said, than all of Israel. But second, it also is an encouragement to the crowd that they too can have some the same faith that Jesus is talking about. So lo and behold, this servant really was healed. By the time the group got back, he was well. The centurion knew he didn't deserve it, but still had faith that Jesus would do it. So that's their first example of faith lived out. Now we're going to see another example of a faith lived out, but it's in a little bit more of a subtle way. So let's take a look in verse 11. Excuse me. Now it happened the day after that he went to a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him and a large crowd. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." So he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region. Excuse me, gotta keep my throat wet. Didn't expect it, okay? So picture this. All right, Jesus didn't wake up in his Airbnb, all right, and hop into an Uber and just jet down to Nain. He walked all 25 miles to Nain. The next day, he says, the day after. So I don't know about y'all, but if I'm walking 25 miles, it better be for the walk of life, which it turns out Jesus was for the walk of life. So kind of cool. That's why I would walk 25 miles. So he went to go see this widow. He had a purpose to go see this woman and do a miracle. And his disciples are with him. And of course, this large crowd is still following him. Jesus sees this woman in a funeral procession for her only son. And she's left with nobody. Husband's gone. And now her son too. So Jesus walks up to her and says, "Do not weep." Wow. A time when she is the most lost, has lost everything. "Do not weep." You know, nobody's ever come to me in a funeral and said, "Don't cry." You know, funerals are when you cry. You cry at a funeral. That's what you do. In the last moments before you place your loved one in the ground, that's your time of mourning. But he says, "Do not weep." So this young man is being carried. This is not a casket like you or I will eventually maybe be placed in. Or Egyptians, you know, they had a sarcophagus. But it's like a couch or a platform, kind of like Star Wars style or Lord of the Rings. You know, they're just being laid out. So they're carrying this guy on this visible, he's visible to everyone. Everyone can see him. And Jesus comes up to the people carrying him and just touches this thing that he's being carried on. Calls it a casket. And the guys carrying him just stop right there. Imagine being a pallbearer and carrying a casket, and someone comes up to you and touches the casket. But this is not somebody that you know. It's a complete stranger. I don't know about you, but I don't know what I will do, what my reaction will be. I'm not sure if I will stop. I don't really know, but they do. They stop. Is this faith that Jesus is going to do something? the word has gone out, the things he was doing. He has this large crowd following him. So they stop and wait. So then he commands this man to rise up in front of everyone. And remember, everyone can see it. He's right there in front of everybody. So it's not like in a magic show where you get somebody hiding in the booth, you know, and the guy's waving his whatever, saying some words. It's in front of everyone. It is open and honest. This is what's happening. So he commands him to rise up, and he does. So it turns out the mom did have something to be joyful for, to stop weeping for. And the people recognized this true miracle. They did not expect that thing to happen that day in front of them. And then God is glorified in it. So faith lived out. Now in this next section, we will see somebody that we already know. He's in a bit of a predicament, having a hard time seeing beyond his circumstances. And boy, is this ever one that I can relate to most often. We're going to be looking at John the Baptist here. So, verse 18, follow with me. Then the disciples of John the Baptist, reported to him concerning all these things. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" And that very hour he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." But at this moment in time, John's in prison, and he's having a hard time with that. He's waiting for the Messiah to usher in the kingdom of God. John's been doing his job. Now he's waiting. John even baptized Jesus. Sorry, I'm getting a little warm. Y'all forgive me, I know it. John baptized Jesus. He saw the Holy Spirit descending on him. He heard the voice of God speaking. They are relatives, so he knows full well who Jesus is. There is no doubt there. The struggle is that John is stuck in prison. Hasn't seen things progress like he thought they would. Well, he's been stuck. He can't see him. Perhaps he was expecting to get out of prison as Jesus is starting his ministry. Either way, John is frustrated at his current position and having this momentary lack of faith. Being stuck in prison, he just can't see the whole picture. So how many times have you been in a tight spot and wondered where God was? God, where are you in this? So you've probably heard of, how many of you heard of Corrie Ten Boom? Raise your hand. Okay. Well, for those of you who haven't, shame on you. I'm just kidding. No, it's a really great story. You need to read Hiding Place. Great book. Excellent story. She was an amazing person. She was a Dutch Christian who lived during the Holocaust. And she and her sister, her whole family was sent to concentration camps for hiding Jews in World War II, hiding them in her house. She had a room that she had a false wall, and she would put them in there. So she's sent to a concentration camp. The rest of her family, dead. Her and her sister are left in this camp. The conditions, obviously, we know from history, very poor. And like all concentration camps, they had an issue with fleas. fleas and lice. So Corey absolutely despised the fleas, but her sister, Betsy, continually thanked God for everything, even the fleas. And Corey could not see why she would be thankful for something so horrible. She said they would bite her legs all the time, just drove her nuts. But she did eventually see her sister's point of view: be grateful for everything. The fleas, in fact, kept the guards out of their barracks, which allowed them to worship God freely. Amen. Corey, who's a Christian, her and her sister, are in the presence of Jews, unbelieving, and they had a unique opportunity to be a witness to these other ladies. And the fleas allowed that to happen. The fact that the fleas were there, something that was driving them crazy. She couldn't see past that. And then it was revealed. That's the reason why. Ah, so amazing. So Jesus is sending John a message of all the things he has done to reassure him that he is the Messiah. And his kingdom is here. And these things are happening. And Jesus says, blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Offended is not like our society today wants to talk about offended, but it means who is not caused to stumble. So the thing we need to be reminded when we find ourselves in situations like these is stop worrying about what God isn't doing and start focusing on what he is doing. Amen. Stop worrying about what God isn't doing and focus on what he is doing. We tend to let our circumstances shape how we feel about God and not letting God shape us in the midst of our circumstances. We can certainly relate to John, although not in prison, maybe, but going through times of extreme difficulty where it feels like God is absent and we're on our own. But rest assured, y'all, he is always present. Even when we lack faith, we see that God doesn't correct or rebuke John, but he reassures him of his calling as a minister and also of the ministry that Jesus is doing as the Messiah, ushering in the kingdom of God. He reassures him. So Jesus takes this opportunity to speak well of John to the whole crowd that's been following him. And as something Al Pittman from Calvary Worship Center always says, a preacher's going to preach. So he has an opportunity, so he's taking it, using John as the example. So follow with me in verse 24. When the messengers of John had departed, he began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously appareled and live in luxury are in king's courts. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. When all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John, remember, of repentance. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. And the Lord said, to what then shall I liken the men of this generation? And what are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist came, neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, he has a demon. Then the Son of Man has come, eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by all her children. So let's break that down. In this first part of this section, Jesus commends John as a great prophet, even more than the prophets before. He is the messenger of the new covenant, of Jesus coming, the coming Messiah who is here. And Jesus quotes from Malachi 3, verse 1, which says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." So John the Baptist has been preparing the way for the Messiah. There is honor in that, even if John wasn't dressed the best, certainly wasn't accepted by the wealthy and learned, the well-to-do, the Pharisees. But nevertheless, his conviction was not swayed. Even in prison, his conviction was the same. Unlike some who are drift around to different doctrines, which we are warned about later on, he has been steadfast in the face of much adversity and will continue to be until the moment of his death. But Jesus makes this command in verse 28. That should really kind of give us the warm fuzzies. "For I say to you, among those born of women, there is none, not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But, says, he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." John is certainly in the kingdom of God. It's not saying that. But being a prophet, he is not elevated higher than the least in the kingdom of God. Those who believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior will be under the new covenant and will have the Holy Spirit inside of them. How great is that, to have the Holy Spirit inside of you? Jesus frequently talks about being the least, being the most regarded, and minister to those who are the least, the unclean, the sinners, the tax collectors. And Paul even gives us a glimpse into God's heart on the matter in 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 31, which says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." Our faith requires much humility on our part. So these people heard him and acknowledged God's way was right. But the Pharisees, the Pharisees, they rejected God's purpose for them. They were keepers of the law, teachers of God's word. They know full well the scripture that is being quoted. And they rejected him. They knew best the prophecy that John fulfilled in his ministry before the Messiah was to come and do his. So Jesus then compares them to kids who are too cool to do anything except pass judgment on those that do something. I was reminded of Elisha going up, and then these kids start shouting, "Go up, you bald head." So he sends some bears to take care of them. You know, last time that happened. So, you know, kind of got to be careful there. But that's how he's equating them to children who are just mocking people as they go for doing something. They're too cool. They know what's best. They're the Pharisees. John the Baptist came with a serious message about repentance. And they didn't want to hear it. They didn't want to repent. He had a strange diet and chose not to drink wine. And they said he has a demon. So then you got Jesus, who's the opposite, who comes and he eats and he drinks wine and he hangs out with all these crazy people. And then what do they say? He's a glutton and a drunkard. Boy, what a cop-out that is for them. Nothing is good enough. Nothing is good enough. You have one extreme or the other, and there's something wrong with both of them in their eyes. Jesus just can't win with these guys. He tries throughout his entire ministry to get them to see. Sometimes using much sarcasm, which I absolutely love about Jesus, but just to get them to open up their eyes to see the truth, the faith which they are lacking. So he sums it up in verse 35 with the statement that the changed lives are the proof that these ministries are real and of God. Changed lives. John and Jesus are justified in their ministry. Despite John having this momentary lack of faith, being stuck in prison, not knowing what's going to happen, he's still perfect in Jesus' eyes. We're not lost if we doubt or if we have a lack of faith. But what matters is if we repent and we remember God is in control. It's easy to say, but it's not so easy to live out. Do we really believe it? We must return to the truth. Christ is our foundation, our faith lived out. So then this perfect example of what Jesus said in verse 35 of a changed person is what we'll take a look at in this last section here. After I drink water. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table of the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil. I always mess up that word. And stood at his feet behind him, weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, he would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answered, remember, he said this to himself. Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." So he said, "Teacher, say it." There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. "Tell me," he says, "therefore, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "I suppose the one who forgave him more." And he said to him, "You have rightly judged." Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Here's a woman whose faith unto salvation was too much to keep to herself. She just could not hide it. She had to worship. And it's such a beautiful view of worship. Yet the Pharisee who invited Jesus to dinner didn't even offer water for his feet, which was customary of having a guest. You walked everywhere, remember? And your feet got dirty. They didn't have boots, you know, where I'm covered up to almost my knees or whatever. They had sandals. So your feet get dirty. You're walking on a path that everybody walks on, and animals. So you can imagine what your feet will look like. So when you go to dinner with somebody, you're a guest, they offer you water to wash your feet. It's a sign of respect, of love for your guest. Didn't get that. This woman did much more than that even. She provided a costly perfume to anoint Jesus with. And it's interesting to note that in traditional Jewish weddings, when a young girl is ready for marriage, her family would purchase an alabaster box and fill it with an expensive oil. How big the box was a symbol of how big the dowry would be for the marriage of the daughter. And Jesus, throughout Scripture, often equates our relationship with him to a Jewish wedding. So she comes to this house and has not stopped worshiping him, has not stopped kissing his feet. In contrast, Simon never greeted Jesus with a customary kiss or even gave him water to wash his feet. She completely humbled herself at the feet of Jesus, and he forgave her of her sins. And the Pharisees still don't believe that they need forgiveness. And so they love little. They think they're good. They're good to go. They can't understand her worship when their chests are so puffed up with pride. And even after seeing all of this, seeing this woman and her interaction with Jesus and the things that he says to her, she could not hide her love for him. They still can't believe that he is God. And then they ask, "Who is this that can even forgive sins?" And then he says to the woman, such a wonderful thing to hear from God, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." We have seen the faith lived out, four different people, four different stories, examples that we can relate to. We don't deserve it. Times we lack the faith. But remember, God is the giver of faith. So just like this woman, we need to come to the feet of Jesus and give him all the praise that he deserves, just like what this woman did. Now, you see, we have communion in front of us, the elements. And it's on my phone, just easier. I know, technology. How dare you, RJ? We know Jesus goes throughout his ministry, does many miracles, trains up his disciples, and then the night before he goes to be arrested, that night he's arrested, he has dinner with his disciples. Now Jesus is going to the cross. He's going with a purpose. His final purpose on earth was to go and die for our sins. A price we couldn't pay, like this woman that we talked about last. She couldn't do enough for Jesus because her sins were so great. But God forgave her. Jesus, God in human flesh, forgave her right there. And he went to the cross so he could forgive every single one of us the same. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter what you've done, what you're continuing to do. He still went to the cross for you. Y'all, today is the day of salvation. Not tomorrow. Not whenever I get my act together. Because we're human, that's not going to happen. Fall at the feet of Jesus. Accept him as your Lord and Savior. So before Jesus went to the cross, he had supper with his disciples. If you guys want to go ahead and come up, the worship fellas team. He spoke to his disciples. And they didn't quite understand what was going to happen yet. Jesus had talked about several times what was going to happen. And he was going to die and he was going to raise up 3 days later. But they didn't quite get it. And then he does this for them. Something that perhaps they didn't understand the significance of at that moment. But later, guaranteed, they understood what Jesus was doing. And so we have the bread, which signifies Jesus' body that was broken for us, and the blood that he shed on the cross. And communion is just the remembering of what Jesus did for us. And as a believer in Christ, we take this to remember where our faith is. Our foundation has to be in Jesus Christ and no other. We can't do it ourselves. We're going to have lack of faith. We're going to have difficult circumstances. Christ has to be our foundation. So I want to invite everybody to stand. These guys are going to play a song, and I want you to, I trust you guys to be adults. You're not children. You can figure out where halfway is, okay? It's no fighting, okay? No fighting. There's elements in the back, and there's elements up front. Please grab them, go back to your seat, and we